thank Thee that we have the Lord Jesus with us to guide us today. And we're looking to Thee, Lord, for guidance. We don't want to follow a false prophet, a false shepherd. We don't want to walk in the ways of man. We want to walk in the paths of righteousness. Pray, Lord, that Thou wilt come this morning and bless us. I pray that Thou wilt fill me with the Holy Ghost, Lord, and that Thou wilt bless this people and encourage them much in the Lord. Speak to sinners. Lord, there are people walking in the wrong way. They're not up at the front, Lord, with the Romanists and the Ecumenists. But, O God, they're following on at the tail end, going down the wrong road, just as surely. Lord, I pray You'll have mercy on them and save them. Bring them to Thee today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. My subject this Lord's Day morning is church leaders continuing their march to Rome. Or I could give it the subtitle, Ecumenists Revive, Nimrod's Plan. Another week of prayer for Christian unity has passed. Each year at this time, early in January, the ecumenical churches organize what is the main event in their calendar. They get together in various forms to seek to advance the cause of ecumenical unity. The origins of this week of prayer for Christian unity reveals the true nature of ecumenism. Nothing in the ecumenical field ever is what it first appears to be. Ecumenical theology, or should I say the proclamation, the exposition of ecumenical theology is forever shifting and changing. It appears one thing one day and another thing the next day. It is expounded in one fashion by one of its exponents, and in another way that appears to give it an entirely different meaning by another of its exponents. And like the chameleon, take your eyes off it for a minute, and when you look back, it's gone and changed itself yet again. Slippery customer, ecumenism, but nevertheless, if we are anxious to find out its true nature, it can be done. Some time ago there was published a booklet called What is This Week of Prayer for Christian Unity? It was written by Robert Mercer, an atonement friar, is how he's described. Something, I'm sure, akin to a fish and chip friar, no doubt. Or a hamburger friar. I'm not really sure, but this is an atonement friar, and it was published jointly by the SPCK, the Society for the Propagation of Christian Knowledge, and the Catholic Truth Society. Joint publication by these two organizations. Now listen to what this atonement friar has to say concerning the origins of this week of prayer. I'm not going to read all of the introduction that he gives, but let me just read some parts of his introduction. I think it's important to put this on record. The development of prayer for unity came about mainly from the initiatives of members of the Anglican and Roman Catholic communions. The week of prayer for Christian unity, as we now know it today, is specifically due to Abbe Paul Couture, 1881-1953, a Roman Catholic priest from Lyon, France, who conceived a formula whereby all Christians could pray together for unity according to the mind of Christ. An early movement of united prayer was, according to this atonement friar, formed even earlier than that which he has just referred to. Perhaps, and I quote again, perhaps the first proposal for a form of united prayer for Christian unity was in 1840. This was made by the Reverend Ignatius Spencer, an American who later became a Roman Catholic. On a visit to Oxford, he met John Henry Newman and Edward Pusey and suggested the idea of starting a union of prayer for unity. Pusey was at first reluctant and anticipated difficulties. He had also recently declined a similar suggestion from the evangelicals. Newman and Pusey did, however, work out a plan concerning a form of united prayer. This received little support or encouragement from the Anglican bishops, although some Anglicans did make use of it. Further on, he gives us details of yet another attempt at promoting prayer for Christian unity. The Association for the Promotion of the Unity of Christendom was founded in 1857 by an Anglican, Dr. Frederick George Lee, and two Roman Catholics, Ambrose Phillips Delisle and A.W. Pugin. This was probably the first ecumenical society actually founded to pray for unity. Its intention was to unite Anglican, Roman Catholic, and Orthodox Christians in a bond of intercessory prayer. Early in 1857, Ambrose Phillips Delisle, a convert to Rome from the Church of England, who later founded the Trappist Monastery of Mount St. Bernard in Leicestershire, published a pamphlet on the future union of Christendom. It was possibly the most conciliatory statement that had come from a Roman Catholic up to that time. The pamphlet was to help pave the way for the foundation later that year of the Association for the Promotion of the Unity of Christendom. The main purpose of the APUC was for united prayer that visible unity may be restored to Christendom. Another example of the continuing efforts to promote unity in prayer is given here by this man Mercer. The first Lambeth Conference for Bishops of the Anglican Communion was held in 1867. This and subsequent Lambeth Conferences emphasized the need for constant prayer for unity. In 1878, the bishops urged that the observance of prayer for unity be kept near Ascension Day. Later, Edward W. Benson, Archbishop of Canterbury, invited Christians of his and other communions to join in prayer for unity on Whitsunday in 1894, and again in 1895. In 1894, Pope Leo XIII also encouraged Roman Catholics to say the rosary for the intention of Christian unity. Later again, in 1897, Pope Leo XIII decreed in his encyclical letter, Provida Matris, that the days between Ascension and Pentecost should be given up to prayer to hasten the work of reconciliation with our separated brethren, a practice he established in perpetuity. This directive was not widely observed, but it shows early papal concern for unity. Successive popes have continued to encourage such prayer. This history, and I have greatly abbreviated it, and I could have gone on reading out of that introduction in that little booklet and brought you right up to date. This history, however, serves to underline that the week of prayer for Christian unity was marked by a desire for unity with Rome. It was a plan to bring about the separated brethren returning again under the authority of the Pope. Indeed, it's interesting to notice that a number of those who promoted this week of prayer for Christian unity were actual converts from Protestantism to Roman Catholicism. And what they would naturally want would that all Protestants would do as they had done. Namely, forsake their Protestantism and get in under the See of Rome, the authority of the Pope. Now, each year, Protestants in Ulster, and indeed throughout the world, are therefore engaging in an effort, and many of them do not realize this, are engaging in an effort that has as its main objective them abandoning their Protestantism and rejoining the Roman Catholic Church. That's what Protestants are really praying for in the week of prayer for Christian unity. That's what they're really praying for. Now, ecumenism is, of course, ever moving toward that objective. The Pope, back some years ago in 1965, Pope Paul VI issued what is known as his decree on ecumenism. And in that decree, and you here in our congregation are not ignorant of this decree in that I have brought it to your attention on a number of occasions. But listen to what we read in the third paragraph, or the third section of this decree. Nevertheless, our separated brethren, whether considered as individuals or as communities and churches, are not blessed with that unity which Jesus Christ wished to bestow on all those to whom he has given new birth into one body, and whom he has quickened to newness of life. That unity which the Holy Scriptures and the ancient tradition of the Church proclaim. For it is through Christ's Catholic Church alone, which is the all-embracing means of salvation, that the fullness of the means of salvation can be obtained. It is to the Apostolic College alone, of which Peter is the head, that we believe that our Lord entrusted all the blessings of the new covenant, in order to establish on earth the one body of Christ into which all those should be fully incorporated who belong in any way to the people of God. In the Roman Catholic Church alone, there is the way of salvation. And in it alone is to be found the unity that Christ seeks. So says the Pope. So if you want unity, you know where to go. Back to popery. That's what the Pope's decree on ecumenism taught. He has something to say in the fourth section about the ecumenical movement. Today, in many parts of the world, under the inspiring grace of the Holy Spirit, many efforts are being made in prayer, word, and action to attain that fullness of unity which Jesus Christ alone, Jesus Christ desires. So, when in Belfast, they have ecumenical meetings and they march about shining their torches up into the sky and talking about peace, what they're really after, is Protestants back into the Church of Rome. Now that's what they're after. That's what those ecumenical gatherings are all about. And when we read of the Bishop of Down and Connor, Cahill Daly, the Roman Catholic Bishop, and the Protestant Bishop, Dr. Ponce, having joint services in St. Anne's Cathedral in Belfast and in the Roman Catholic Cathedral in Armagh, what are they after? They are after Protestants going back into the Roman Catholic Church. That's what they're after. They are not after the formation of a new body, a new church which is an amalgamation of Protestantism and Romanism. They are after simply and solely the return of Protestants to the Roman Catholic Church, because Daly, a faithful son of the Pope, wouldn't be involved in it if it didn't meet with the Pope's approval, and the Pope has decreed what he approves of, those ventures that are leading Protestants to union again. He talks in this encyclical, also in the fourth section, this decree on ecumenism, I should say, how that Roman Catholics should involve themselves in these various ecumenical ventures. And if you think that perhaps I'm stretching ecumenism a little when I include in ecumenical adventures the torch-carrying processions of Belfast, etc., etc., let me just read further from this section 4 of the Decree on Ecumenism. Such actions, when they are carried out by the Catholic faithful with prudent patience and under the attentive guidance of their bishops, promote justice and truth, concord and collaboration, as well as the spirit of brotherly love and unity. Justice and peace. Where have you heard that before? That's the slogan. That's the slogan of Daly. That's the slogan of those who are politically active today in Ulster, who are Republicans by nature. That's the slogan of the IRA. That's the slogan of the SDLP. That's the slogan of the Alliance Party. That's the slogan of every Romanist and ecumenist in this country. Justice and peace. What do they mean by justice and peace? I mean, you do justice to popery by recognizing that it's right and get back into it, repenting on your knees every step back, and peace by you stopping resisting popery and preaching the Bible and believing the Bible and get back into Rome and submit to its laws and its rules. That's what it means by justice and peace. Decree continues, the result will be, if the Roman Catholic faithful involve themselves in all these things under the attentive guidance of their bishops, the result will be that little by little, as the obstacles to perfect ecclesiastical communion are overcome, all Christians will be gathered in a common celebration of the Eucharist into the unity of the one and only Church, which Christ bestowed on His Church from the beginning. This unity, we believe, subsists in the Catholic Church as something she can never lose, and we hope that it will continue to increase until the end of time. One and only Church. What are they praying for in church unity? That they all go back to Rome. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. Oh, that Protestants would recognize that this is the case. I'm reading from this decree on ecumenism. If you want to check it yourself, it's one that cost me 6 pence, 6 old pence, I'm sure. It's printed by the Catholic Truth Society of Ireland. Not by Ian Paisley or the Free Presbyterian Church, the Catholic Truth Society of Ireland. Now, of course, all this praying has paid off. Not that God answers their prayer, but because they call prayer what anybody else would call work. You see, they don't really pray. They only use the term prayer as a means of gathering people together in a form of public worship. And each prayer meeting, as they so call, advances the cause of ecumenical unity that little bit more. And as well as this praying, there is, of course, the meetings and the dialogue and the compromising and the conciliation, as they're pleased to call it, between their various theologians. Recently there was published a document from the Second Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission. And in that document, it clearly indicates what the purpose of the gathering together by the Anglicans and the Roman Catholic theologians was for. Page 7 of that document reads, the purpose of our dialogue is the restoration of full ecclesiastical communion between us. Full ecclesiastical communion between us. Now that is something that the Anglicans and the Roman Catholic Church has agreed on. They've welcomed that. They've accepted that. The Anglicans at their last Lambeth Conference agreed on that. Indeed, someone who proposed an amendment to it was completely outvoted. Completely outvoted. Received virtually no support whatsoever. The Anglican Church, in its bishops, is utterly and absolutely given over to this purpose. The full restoration of ecclesiastical communion between us. That's what they're after. Reunion with Rome. And they're committed to that. And that's where the week of prayer for Christian unity is leading them. Now, each year at this week of prayer for Christian unity, they prepare a leaflet for the guidance of the faithful. And it gives you some idea, you know, of their praying. It really wearies you to think that this is how they're praying. And here's how they pray. Don't be laughing now. Don't be laughing. But here's how they pray. I don't know where to start in this collection of wonderful prayers. My song is of mercy and justice. I sing to you, O Lord. I will walk in the way of perfection. O when, Lord, will you come? Response. This is where you all come in. I will walk with blameless heart. Can you imagine some of those old reprobates in those gatherings saying, I will walk with blameless heart. I will walk with blameless heart within my house. I will not set before me my eyes whatever, I will not set before my eyes whatever is base. Response, I will walk with blameless heart. Of course, this is what the dancers that came out of the disco the other night down at Sion Mills were saying. You heard about that, no doubt. Friday night, police car, Sion Mills, was stopped by someone, supposedly looking for help. They stopped. But of course, where they stopped was close to where the IRA were waiting with the bomb. They dropped it on the roof of the car, and it exploded, mortally injuring one policeman, seriously injuring another. As assistance was being rendered to the dying man and the badly injured man, a mob out of the local dance hall began to pelt those who were trying their best to save the life of those men. Pelt them with stones and bottles and beer glasses. Now that's the same crowd. That's the same crowd that this morning are bowing at the altar rail in the Roman Catholic Church, which is next door to the dance hall, virtually, and will be receiving communion from their priests. The priests who supposedly opened the chapel yesterday for prayer. What a sham, what hypocrisy, what vile wickedness this is. And here we have the same people who give support to Sinn Féin and the murderers. Gathering together and they're all saying, I will walk with blameless heart. Now this leaflet sets before the people a number of suggested readings. In the day one reading, the very first reading that they suggest the people study, and the heading of day one is God's mercy brings us together. The heading, the first section of the scripture they want the people to study is that portion that we read this morning. Genesis chapter 11, 1 to 9. Now, it's incredible that they should put that reading upon their calendar as they begin to pray for Christian unity. Because Genesis chapter 11, the verses 1 to 9, records the first efforts by man to build a united kingdom in defiance of God and what God did to them. Remember, they have this reading in Genesis under the general heading, God's mercy brings us together. And here in Genesis chapter 11, you have God dividing man, God separating man, God confounding their language so that they couldn't understand one another. And yet these ecumenists hold this up as a portion of scripture that they should study as they consider the business of reuniting together in a great world church. Now I suggest to you that unwittingly these ecumenists are studying a portion of scripture that sets down exactly what is true ecumenism. Exactly what is the nature of this modern religious movement. I suggest to you that back then, in the dawn of time, recorded in Genesis chapter 11, you have man's effort once again to frustrate the purpose and plan of God, uniting together in order that they might confront God in unity. And so, as they thought, frustrate God's purpose and God's plan. Now quickly this morning, I want to set before you some thoughts from this chapter 11, and particularly from the text that they have chosen, because the text that they choose is the verse 4. And they said, "Go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Let me say first of all in this verse, you have set before you man's plan to establish an order, an organization, amongst men that was in defiance of God's revealed will. What man was planning to do here, as recorded in verses 1 through to 9, this plan to build a city and to build a tower, was a plan that ran completely contrary to God's revealed will. God had commanded the replenishing of the earth. Back in chapter 9, God had said, some generations earlier, to Noah. Verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." They were to go out and repeople the earth, fill the earth. But instead, you find here in Genesis chapter 11, having come as far as Shinar, the plain of Shinar, you find that there springs up a desire to go no further, migrate no further, but let us consolidate our position here. Let us build a city, let us build a tower, lest we be scattered abroad. That was something that was in direct contravention of the will of God. God wanted men to scatter abroad upon the face of the earth and to repeople the earth. But this plan to build a city, to build a tower, was in opposition to the will of God. Secondly, it involved an unwarranted, unauthorized religious design. They wanted to build not only a city, but they wanted to build a tower. In the verse 4, it's a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. There are two words in italics which indicate to us that they are not actually in the original, but the translators have added these two words so that we might make sense of the translation. But if you were to read it without the two words in italics, you would read, "Let us build us a city and a tower whose top unto heaven." And I don't believe here that there is a reference to the height of the tower. Don't believe that. We like to think, you know, of the ancient man as a bit of a fool. Thought he could build a tower that he could climb all the way up to heaven. Well, that's nonsense. They weren't like that at all. They weren't fools at all in that sense. No, I believe that this indicates the religious purpose of the tower. I believe it was a temple. It was a building in which there was to be inaugurated a religious system that would reach heaven, that would get them to heaven, that would take them to heaven. Now, God had not authorized any such thing. And that which is built or established without God's authorization is a false thing. And if it's a religious matter that has not got his authorization, is not according to his will, then it's a false religion. And here is a city. And in it there was born a false religion. Housed in this tower, or this temple that was to reach unto heaven, was, of course, another way to God, another way to glory, another way to heaven. It was nothing more than the religion of Cain re-emerging. Cain had rejected the way that God revealed that man should approach him. Abel came offering the blood of a lamb. Cain came offering the fruit of the ground. He wanted to come another way. He refused to come God's way. And consequently, he was rejected. Here is the Spirit manifesting itself again. Another way to God. That's what was motivating the people. That's what is bound up in this whole plan. There's rebellion here. There's rebellion here. That's what's happening. The man closely associated with this whole venture is named in the chapter 10 and the verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And we know that in the verse 9 of chapter 11, the last verse of our Bible reading, we are told, therefore, is the name of it called Babel. So the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel, and that Babel is the city that's being built here in the chapter 11. Nimrod was the main man in this venture. What does his name mean? It means rebellion. It means rebel. This was a rebellion against God. A rebellion against His will for man. A rebellion against His revealed way of salvation. That's what it was. That's what it was. And you will notice that the whole venture was displeasing to God. Wasn't pleasing to God. You'd think these ecumenists, you know, when they have this plan for unity and they look up Genesis 11, 1 to 9, and they read this all, and then they discover, if they ever read Genesis 11, 1 to 9, they would have discovered that God was angry at the plan. You'd think that that would prove something of a hindrance to them. You'd think it would check them. You'd think it would cause the ecumenists, the bishops, the learned men, those who compiled this Bible reading leaflet. You'd think it would cause them to say, I wonder, are we right? Because there's a great similarity between what we're trying to do and what these people were doing at Babel. And yet, God was angry with them. God was angry with them. And I have no doubts that God was displeased with them. Because it says in the verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man builded. God observes men. God observes men. God takes note of what you're doing. God examines what you're doing. And day by day, each one of us are involved in a religious exercise of some description, and God examines it. Day by day, we're building our life on some religious principle or other. And God examines it. And my friend, whatever way you're building your life, it better meet with God's approval. You better be building on the right foundation. You better be building according to the right plans. Because if you don't, it will meet with God's disapproval and will bring His judgment on you. God examined it. And God says, behold, this people is one and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. They were building according to their own imagination, and they were breaking free of the restraints that God had placed upon them. That's what that verse teaches us. Do you remember what God said earlier about fallen man's imaginations? If you turn back to chapter 6, God is examining man on this occasion as well, chapter 6, verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now here's the same imagination at work in chapter 11. God says that nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. This tower, this city, this plan to make a name for themselves was born out of their own evil imaginations. And God says they're breaking every restraint that I have placed upon them in order to pursue this objective. And if I don't stop them now, God says, they're going to go on and Who knows where they'll go? So God says, I will hinder them. I will confound their language, that they might not understand one another's speech. Verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. They quit. They couldn't build any more of the city. Why? Because they couldn't understand one another. They could no longer communicate with one another. They could not, the man who had the plans, he couldn't explain to the man who was holding the trowel what he was talking about. And the man who was holding the trowel, he couldn't explain to the fellow who was mixing the mortar that he wanted more. And the fellow who was mixing the mortar couldn't explain to the laborer to go and get him more slime because he couldn't understand. And there was a whole breakdown. And they said, look, well, they didn't say it because they wouldn't have, well, they might have said it, but they didn't understand what they were saying. But they might have all come to the conclusion, we better go home, for this is a total waste of time. And off they went, and they left off building the city. I must confess, when I read that, you know, it leaves me with the feeling that they left off saying, we'll work out this problem of communication, and then we'll come back and start again. Don't you get that idea? They left off. You know, it doesn't say they ceased altogether, they abandoned the whole project. They left off. Or as we would say, they knocked off for a wee while. Ecumenism is the recommencement. The recommencement. Or maybe I could say it's the start of the recommencement of the building of this city. I believe it will be built again. The city and the tower. Oh, it'll be built again, my friend. The city. Center of commerce. The tower or the temple. A religious center. It'll be seen again. And do you know where it'll be seen? Where this one was built. Babel. Babylon. God hindered that plan by man to establish an order that was in defiance of God. God hindered this rebellion by the confounding of the language. But I believe God never intended to utterly destroy it. God hindered it in order that he might accomplish the calling out of his elect from among the nations of men. And running parallel to God calling out his elect, as Jesus called them, my sheep, running parallel to that, over here you have man seeking to overcome that problem that God created for him when he confounded his language. And gradually there has been a recovery of communication and oneness and unity of purpose amongst men. And it's now centering itself in these days more and more in Europe. And it will move, I believe, from Europe and become finally centered in Babel. In Babel. Or Babylon. The purpose of this city and this tower was to glorify man. Verse 4. Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name. No mention of God here. Didn't say let's build a tower to the glory of God's name. Let's build a city to the glory of God's name. No, let us make us a name. The religion of the ecumenist is the religion of humanism. It teaches the all-sufficiency of man. I know it incorporates in its language references to God, references to the Bible, references to spiritual matters. But if you examine what really ecumenism teaches, you will discover that it really teaches the sufficiency of man. Ecumenism believes in evolution. It believes in the superiority of man over all other creatures. Man is at the top of the evolutionary pile, according to the modern theologian. Ecumenists reject the notion that you get to heaven by the grace of God alone. Ecumenists reject that. Ecumenists teach that you get to heaven by your works, by what you do, That's how you get to heaven, according to the ecumenists. By your works. That is the natural religion of man. Man rejects God. The fool in his heart has said there is no God. And the natural religion of man, humanism, rejects the need of God. Ecumenism is humanism wearing a religious cloak underneath. It utterly rejects God. It can do none else. It can be doing none else when you examine the statements of some of its leaders. They mock God. They laugh at Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the Bible. They mock the virgin birth. They mock the miracle working Christ. They mock an inspired Bible. They mock the resurrection of Jesus. They mock the ascension of Jesus. They mock the coming again of Jesus. What is it they don't mock? They talk about the God of the Old Testament as the primitive imaginations of a primitive people. A local thunder god, as one leading modernist and highly acclaimed ecumenist referred to Jehovah as. They don't really believe the Bible. They don't really believe in God. They don't believe in Jesus Christ. They don't have a true religion in the biblical sense. They're humanists. They believe in the all-sufficiency of man. And that which is summed up in that little phrase, let us make a name, is what ecumenism is all about. Let man make a name for himself. Let man be glorified. Thirdly, I want you to notice that this work of building the city and the tower was marked by unity. Let us build us a city and a tower. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered. Unity. It was a spontaneous unity, in that there didn't seem to be a leader saying, come, join with me. But it was a spontaneous unity, sprang up. It was a natural or carnal unity. It was a unity that was born in their own hearts. It was a carnal unity. Do you know the unity of the ecumenists is winning support because the natural man accepts that unity and desires that unity. In Sion Mills, after they killed that policeman and stoned those who tried to help the injured, when they opened the Roman Catholic Church, I guarantee Protestants went in there saying, isn't it lovely? When they shot Harold Keyes in Ballantrae 2 weeks ago, the ecumenists organized a meeting in the Roman Catholic Church, and the Protestants flocked to it, saying, isn't this nice? Spontaneous. Winning support. It meets with the approval of carnal man. It's the same unity, men and women, as that we find here in chapter 11, verse 4 of Genesis. That's why when we get up and argue against this unity, and we have all the Bible on our side, and we have common sense on our side, and we have history on our side, it makes no difference. It makes no difference. That's why the Protestants of Ulster, who know what popery is, and if they've forgotten the IRA, tell them every day what popery is, still want union with popery. That's why. This spontaneous unity that springs from the heart of man, the wickedness and darkness of man's evil heart. Of course, this unity is all the more popular because it has the prospect of freedom from God's law. That's what ecumenism promises. This project in Genesis 11, they were going to be free from God's law. They weren't going to have to do what God told them. God said, spread abroad. They said, no. We're going to build a city. We're going to live in this city according to our laws and not God's laws. Psalm 2. You recall what is said there in Psalm 2 regarding the latter day manifestation of this same spirit. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Their restraints. Let's get rid of the restraints that God has put on us. The cords that keep us back from doing things we want to do. And God says, you remember, when He came down and examined them, He says, now nothing will be restrained from them. Verse 6, they'll stop at nothing. They're throwing over every law of mine. They don't recognize my authority. And in that city, they're going to do things their way. And ecumenists are winning the hearts of the people, men and women, because they offer men and women the prospect of getting out under the law of God. Getting out from under it. The pubs will be open. It's perfectly all right to drink and still call yourself a Christian. Sodomy! That's accepted. Harlotry! That's accepted. The ecumenists accept all these things. Oh yes. You find under the umbrella of ecumenism all sorts of schemes to help finance and the organizing of harlots here, there, and yon. Wherever you get popery, you very often find that harlotry is actually organized and legal and accepted in society. A society free of the restraint of God's law. That's what wins support to ecumenism. How they labored for this unity, or how they labored rather in this unity. They weren't going to get their city by someone else building it for them. No, they labored for it. Go to, let us make brick. Let us use slime. Verse 3. Then, let us build a city and a tower. And they set at it. They labored. Now it has to be said, men and women, that the ecumenist is a better worker than the Christian. He is a better worker than the Christian. They never cease, never quit. They're always working, working, working. Day and night. They turn every incident to their own favor. Look at the Enniskillen bombing. There was one miserable pamphlet put out to answer the lies of the Enniskillen bombing. One. There were a few sermons preached in this area on it. And that was it. But every ecumenist in this area made a song and dance about it, my friend, that went to the ends of the world. And they took Gordon Wilson and they shipped them here, there, and yonder, and they gave them prizes here, there, and yonder. And they made sure that everybody was told the lie about the Enniskillen bombing. Isn't that the truth? And they set up a fund into which tens of thousands of pounds has been poured, and they put that fund in the hands of the ecumenists. Free Presbyterians who had people injured in the bombing, they weren't asked to administer. The Roman Catholic Church, who had nobody injured or killed in the bombing, because they don't believe in Remembrance Sunday. They wouldn't attend Remembrance Sunday. They wouldn't wear a poppy. They wouldn't buy a poppy. But they'll allow their premises to be used for a bomb to be planted to blow up those who buy poppies and remember the fallen in world wars. They're on the committee that supervises the spending of this money. And if they hadn't have been on it, what a dust-up. What a row. What a protest. What a howling. What a shouting. You would have been deafened by Mallon. And Hume, and Daly, and O'Fee. That's when you wouldn't be listening to all the Protestants who were saying they should be on it. Oh, they work at it, my friend. We don't work nearly as hard. Maybe that's one of the reasons we're losing the battle. Well, thank God for a wee church that does something. Well, it's not very much, but it's something. May the Lord help us to do more. The last point I want you to notice was that God confounded their plan. He came down. It means, I believe, the manifested presence of God was seen at the tower, because God is everywhere. So when it talks about Him coming down, it must mean a, a special manifestation of his presence. He confounded their language. He stopped them communicating their idea. Isn't it rather interesting that in this age of communication, the scheme for unity is rebuilding? And it's centering on Babylon. He scattered them away from Babel or Babylon. And now men are regathering. Men are regathering. Well, there is another time when the Lord will come and he will destroy Babylon forever. Utterly and completely. A Babylon that men have rebuilt. A Babylon that houses the very spirit that is found here in chapter 11, a rebellion against God. We stand, as it were, between the Babylon that men attempted in Genesis 11 and the Babylon that's manifested and destroyed in Revelation 18. And we see that man, as it were, is recovering, as God knew he would, is recovering from the blow that God smote him when he confounded his language. He's recovering from that, and he's regrouping, regathering himself, and is preparing to carry on with a plan to build a city and a tower. Ecumenism is that plan relaunched. Christian, see the true significance of it and have no part in it. Don't help it in any way, man. You do so at your own peril. Do all you can to dissuade others from having any part in it. Pray that God, in mercy, might restrain them in this generation of ours, that the gospel might go forward with success. Pray that Ulster might know a visitation from on high. What God did, and the thing that encourages us in this reading, is God coming down and confounding the language. Oh, may God confound them again. We read in that booklet by Mercer, men getting together, didn't we, last century, and they're getting together and they were saying, look, how can we set down a formula for us to pray together? They were overcoming the confusion. They were overcoming what God had done. How can we get the one language again? That's what they were saying. Let's pray God will confound them again. Oh, let's pray God will confound them again. He did it at the Reformation. He did it in the great revivals. He did it in this century, in this little country of ours. And he can do it again. Pray to that end. Pray to that end. My friend, if you're not saved today, let me tell you this. Though you're in this church that opposes ecumenism, you are still involved on the fringes of ecumenism. Because you are a rejecter of God's way of salvation, you accept man's way. You believe in man's way. You believe you can get yourself to heaven. You believe you don't need the Bible. You don't need Christ. You don't need the blood atonement. You can make your own way to heaven. That places you in the camp of the ecumenists. It makes you an enemy of God. May the Lord have mercy on you today, cause you to reject that rebellion and yield your heart and life to Jesus Christ. May God bless his word to our hearts.